Morning, and I greet you in Christ's name. It is good to be here with you, and so grateful for Christ's presence, His Holy Spirit, who is with us this morning. I just, my mind has been going in many different directions. Maybe just a word for those who are not aware, but I think it would be appropriate just to mention that Ada lost her parents, both of her parents, a tragic accident this past week, and suddenly gone, very quickly. Life is it's but a breath, it's a vapor, right? And it can come so unexpectedly. And so it is our not only our privilege, but our obligation to walk alongside of them as they experience this grief and loss. As I was texting Reuben the other day, he said, it's like a triple whammy for us. It's not only one parent, it's two parents, and then they have plans to leave at the end of this month for the work in New Horizons. And so a lot of change in their lives. And I have the confidence, I've seen them, I've observed their lives, they know where the rock Jesus Christ is. I'm confident they're going to stand on that and anchor themselves in Him. But they need you and I to walk along with them. And so thank you for you who have done that, and I just encourage you to keep doing that in the days and in the weeks to come. My heart was also thrilled, of course, with the dedication of a granddaughter, another granddaughter. And of course, that brings much joy as well, right? And what Nancy shared, I know she speaks from experience and having dealt with children all her life, or most of her life, and as adult life at least. And I just can't help myself. I've got to put a plug in. And I 2 weeks ago, I had a tragedy happen to me. I suddenly realized I had caught up on all my reading, the books that I have. I typically have a stack that I'm working on, and all of a sudden I realized, hey, I'm caught up. I don't have any new books. And I panicked, so I quickly went online and ordered five more. I always keep a list. And one of them was a book that I had on my list for probably 2 years already. It was referenced one time from a brother. It's entitled "The Collapse of Parenting." Anyone read that already? "The Collapse of Parenting" by Leonard Sachs. No one? All right. This is a must-read for you parents. What kind of damage you do when you treat your children like adults. And you're going to hear some of this being taught and not today as much, but probably in the next message. And I told Mr. Dave, I said, Dave, you've got to read it and you've got to take your staff through it. Now listen, this book is written from a non-Christian bias. I assume he's a Christian, but he's writing it from a medical, he's an MD and a PhD, and he's writing it from that perspective. So, non-Christian, basically. But I'm astounded at the simplicity of his instruction. It is so simple. It's not complicated at all, parents. But there are some very key things, and I would just really urge all of you to make yourself available to that book. Well, this morning, I bring you back to the message on reconciling God and Google. I started this several weeks ago, or 2 months ago, I'm not sure. There was the funeral in between there, so we did not have the Sunday message that I was scheduled. So it's been a little bit of distance between the last time I preached on this subject. It's taken from the 19th article in the Statement of Faith entitled Holiness and Media. And I've just been expanding the theme of technology. I've entitled the message, Reconciling God and Google, Part 2, this morning. And one of the questions that I asked at the close of the last message, I'd like to just repeat this morning and sort of spin off of that. The question was, do we have a healthy infrastructure in place to help our people navigate the tech tsunami? Do we have a strong enough infrastructure? And that's the question. I want to tell you a story that nearly happened or started happening nearly 200 years ago. In the streets of London, England, they were bustling and busy even 200 years ago. Traffic had been an issue for a long time in that city. And finally, a novel idea was proposed. What if a large portion of the traffic that we're dealing with on our streets would get moved to a railway system below the city through a network of tunnels? And the idea was kicked around for quite a few years. Nobody had ever done anything like this. And finally, the idea birthed and construction began. And they worked at it for about 30 years. And finally, after 30 years, the first trains began to transport commuters. And even though we look back today with those gas-lit wooden carriages that were pulled by steam engines, we think of it as primitive. It was actually really cutting-edge technology back in 1863. The tube, as it is affectionately called or known today by the Brits, has become a major English culture, part of the English culture. It carries approximately 1.37 billion passengers each year. It features 270 stations below ground, and it has nearly 250 miles of track below the city. It's amazing. It's astounding. Some of these tracks are as deep as 150 below the ground, below the surface of the city. It's like a city under the city. That's really what it is. Now, the original planners back in the mid-1800s, probably could not imagine. They probably never imagined the amount of people that would eventually travel through these tunnels that they were digging. It was truly an engineering marvel. However, there was one major problem. There is one major problem. The average temperature in those tunnels in 1863 were around 57 degrees Fahrenheit. But today, they have become a mobile sauna with temperatures reaching as high as 95 degrees. Business workers leaving their air-conditioned office at the end of the day are drenched wet with sweat by the time they arrive home. Here they live in one of the most modern cities in the world, yet they are not able to cool down the subway. And the problem is, they have an infrastructure problem. The tunnels were built too narrow. And it is trapping the heat. See, the original architects did not take into account the millions of passengers that would be using the rail system and the constant flow of trains that would require to move this amount of people. And a large portion of the heat is generated today, believe it or not, from breaking trains. And also, the amount of the people that are in the station, and also station equipment. You see, the tunnels, as you can see on this photo, are built just big enough to allow the trains to pass through, but not large enough for sufficient airflow, and hence the rising temperatures. According to Wikipedia, which is a very trusted source, when the tunnels were built, the clay temperature on the surface of the tube was around, like I said, 57 degrees. But now the thermal capacity in the clay around the tunnel has slowly warmed up and actually penetrated into the earth, and it is no longer able to absorb the heat that it did at the beginning when they first built the tunnels. And the average temperature of the clay in these tunnels have now risen to 72 to 73 degrees, which causes the air temperature, obviously, to rise as high, some as high as 86, and there's even one line in the summertime at a certain point that it reaches as high as 104 degrees. They've got a problem, and they've talked about it for years on how they can resolve this problem. And with all the ingenuity and all the architects and all the wisdom that's out, they don't know what to do with it. There's an infrastructure problem. This was not an issue at the beginning. In fact, the original tunnels were so cool that they advertised the rail system as a way to escape the summer heat. But times and conditions have changed. And the infrastructure that served them well at the beginning is now a source of major frustration for those who ride the track. Try as they might, they have not resolved this issue. Well, I relay this story in relation to attempting to reconcile God and Google. And even as I repeat that title, Reconciling God and Google, I just realize that there may be likely some millennials here, or some Gen Zers even, perhaps even some from my own generation, who's asking the question, what's there to reconcile? What's the problem? And to that kind of a response, I would urge you to not be like the British engineers of the Underground Railroad system, who were too myopic to take into account the original design and what their design was going to generate years down the road. When we think about technology today, oh, we like these little gadgets in our pocket. They are extremely handy. I like my iPad. Actually, I came to church this morning without my iPad, and certainly got in the pastor's room, and I told Robert, he was standing in there, I said, it's like I left my heart at home. I said that tongue in cheek. It's hard for us to live without it. It's convenient. And maybe especially for you who are more electronically prone, you enjoy this. But what is it that we're missing? What is it that years down the road we're going to look back and say, man, if we only would have done this, what is it that we as a church can do or ought to do? And I just want you know, I'm not suggesting in any way that we live in fear or take a conspiracist view toward technology, but I am urging us to be thoughtful and vigilant as we navigate this tech tsunami, as Gary Miller aptly states it, which really consumes almost every area of our life. And to be oblivious and unguarded as we consider how it's shaping us would be very unwise and naive, I think. So regardless of our view of technology, regardless of how we view it today, I'm sure all of us can agree that in every generation, by the way, the last message, if you recall, I talked about various generations that have faced new things, new inventions, and how different ones looked at these new inventions. But I'm sure we could all agree that every generation in ages past has been equally vulnerable to the destructive forces of our arch enemy, the devil. Now, I'm not suggesting in any way that we live in fear, but I think we do well to realize that Satan is going to leverage anything he can to bring destruction upon the church of Jesus Christ. Currently, I'm reading through the book of Revelation for my morning devotions. And the other day I read chapter 12, and this classic passage depicts the cosmic battle between good and evil. And there are three key figures that are referenced. It's the woman and the dragon and the male child. And historically, scholars have defined these three as the woman being Israel, who gave birth to the male child. And later in the passage, it references her, the woman's offspring, which obviously is the church of all generations, right? Then there's the dragon, and we know the dragon is referenced to the devil. And then finally, there's the male child, and he is referenced as Jesus Christ, who was birthed or whose lineage came by way of the woman or Israel. Now, in this scene, we're not going to read the entire chapter, but a war breaks out in heaven where Michael and his angels fight against Satan and his demons. And the reassuring news is that good did prevail over evil, and Satan and his demons were eventually kicked out of heaven. Now, it's my understanding that this epic scene will take place in the millennial age. However, it's a classic portrayal of the fight, I believe, that has been going on ever since Grandpa and Grandma Adam and Eve introduced sin into this world. Let's read starting in verse 13 through verse 17, Revelation 12. Now, when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, Michael and his angels, devil and his angels, the dragon and his demons were fighting, and he was cast to the earth. And then it picks up, it says, now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman. Who's the woman? Israel, yes. He persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for a time and times and half time from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed out of his mouth So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood, which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with who? With who? Church, I think I heard somebody say, right? With the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. What we can't ignore in this passage is that Satan is committed to destroy not only Israel, but her offspring, which is the church of Jesus Christ, regardless of the generation. Pastor Keith has taught us repeatedly that Satan lacks any creativity. So he generally takes what has already been created and spins it into a destructive force. And I believe this aptly applies to the world of technology for this generation. I don't believe that technology has been created or devised by Satan, but he is definitely going to leverage it to his advantage. It's one of the ways, I believe, that in this generation, he is going to use to destroy the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, let me be very clear. There is nothing inherently wrong with technology. In fact, much good has come from it. I like technology in a lot of ways, because I know if you see it, you're going to retain it better than if you just hear me talk. That's why I go to do the extra work to put it on a PowerPoint. It helps you retain it. I love technology in a lot of ways. But beware, Satan is also going to seize any opportunity available to use the good that we can have or that we can get from it to his advantage to cause the woman and her offspring to succumb to his destructive control. And this is not new. This is not new for any generation. The Church of Jesus Christ in every generation has been aware of the good and bad tension and has responded in a variety of ways to try to compensate for it. And it's no different with technology. The question remains, what best practice offers the healthiest infrastructure for any congregation? And so I would like to help us think through that. I would like to help us think through a variety of ways, in fact, three to be exact, that true disciples of Christ, how they have used and responded toward technology in an effort to help us think through how to protect our ability to follow Christ as we ought. In other words, what best practice has the church put in place, or ought the church put in place, in hopes of creating a healthy infrastructure so that years down the road, we don't have the same problem that the Brits do with their railway system? I'm going to offer you three best practices. The first one will be shared today, and by God's grace, we will address the second and the third one in the final message. Now, some of the terms that we're going to look at, I've borrowed from Gary Miller's book, Surviving the Tech Tsunami. But I would like to help us think through different ways. And the first one that we want to, or the one that we want to look at today, practice number one, is what I would refer to as the regulated approach. Now, there's a tagline that comes with the regulated approach, and the tagline is simply, just say no. Just say no. No cell phone, no smartphone, no internet, no, and list it. Just say no. A regulated approach church tends to view most new innovations with a high level of suspicion and are reluctant to embrace any change, particularly in the field of technology. It's better just to stick with the tried and the true than to accept modern conveniences that could derail the soul. Saying no is not always the most, it's actually a complicated process. It can actually complicate the process. However, churches that take this stance are willing to deal with less, even if it makes the immediate task more difficult, in an effort to protect its members. Now, many from other camps of thought have scoffed such primeval views. So antiquated is the word that often comes up when people look at churches who have taken this particular approach. And even though the approach has some gaping holes, there is an element of simplicity and perhaps even innocence that can actually be rather refreshing. In a cosmos that is inundated with worldly philosophies, simplifying your life is not all that bad. In fact, it's one of the keys that the book that I referenced earlier, Sacks, would tell you to do as parents, is to simplify your life. And I won't get into that. So, saying no, there's pros and cons to it. There's the strengths to it is that you have a tried and true system. There's some simplicity and maybe even perhaps innocence to it. It does complicate things. It may make the task at hand a little bit more difficult, but there's a payoff on the other side. Well, what does the infrastructure look like? The infrastructure, the banner, tells the story, obviously. The infrastructure is rule-based. Only flip phones, no internet, only certain internet carriers are allowed, only businesses can allow it, or you know, the rules go on and on. I mean, there's the list just keeps on going. Standards or rules are put in place to guide the child of God in making decisions that align with the nature of God. You see, these rules are not just arbitrarily chosen, at least sometimes they're not, to make life more difficult, but they are put into place to initiate an effort to protect against the destructive forces of evil, the influence that it brings. And that's why leaders and churches take this approach. They want to help you, guide you, protect you. And I certainly can identify with that as a pastor. Technology, unlike some other innovations that have come in the past, however, has brought a whole new gamut, a whole new set of challenges to this approach that perhaps other innovations have not brought. The rapid speed in which tech has developed makes it nearly impossible to stay ahead of the rules, right? I mean, we know that, right? You just about can't change it fast enough. And then on top of that, there always seems to be a way to bend the rules, right? And with that bending of the rules comes a whole host of inconsistencies that causes people to scoff and to sneer at the inconsistencies within the system. Now, what's the role of the leadership? Well, the role of the leadership, obviously, in this approach, in the regulated approach, is to maintain and to enforce the rules. And while this approach does not typically win the popularity contest for the pastor, although that shouldn't be the motive anyhow, it in some ways is the easier path for the leadership, is to slap down a list of rules, ask you to live by it, and then expect you to follow it. But oftentimes, this path has less to do with relationship and much more to do with regulation. Another upside to this approach is the clarity that regulation brings. When expected, When the expectations are put down on paper, it creates a group consensus or a consensus in which the community has agreed to live. And so these are some positive things within this approach. But there are also some negative tendencies that can occur when leaders take the regulated approach, and that is that more dependency can be put on the written rule, which can create less motive or it can create it can cause the pastor to be light on teaching. There's just a dependency that this is what we do, this is how we live, and we expect you to live by it. And so it sort of eases the burden from the pastor to really teach and drill down on these things. And so that's one of the negative sides of this. I've already said it before, but it's also easier to enforce regulation than to build relationships with an erring member. Building relationships, as all of you know, I'm sure all of you know or are aware, takes a long time, and it is tedious work. And too often, the human heart is just sinful enough to find a creative way to circumvent or to bend the rules, and that can really wear down the shepherd to try to keep everyone within the fold. Well, what's the posture that the regulated approach takes towards acculturation? Passages like Romans chapter 12, verse 2, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed. Or First John 2, verse 15 through 16, do not love the world or the things in the world. They become the guiding posture. Don't conform to and don't love the world. And yes, the word world, as we talked about in our last message, does mean worldly philosophies. Don't love the philosophies of the world and its impending influence on us. And so this is really highlighted. Don't take this philosophy. And I can applaud that desire. I have the same desire for each of you this morning. I believe there ought to be a difference how the true disciple of Christ regulates technology compared to the person that has no faith in Jesus Christ. There ought to be a difference. I hope there's a difference. To emphasize how deep this conviction runs in some groups, back in 2015, a group of deeply concerned Old Order Amish leaders published a small booklet entitled A Wake-Up Call, in which the writer sounded a sober warning, and he said, and I quote, "We have a serious concern that these little devices," referring to the cell phone, "that these little devices will accomplish what fire, water, and sword failed to do." And they were referring to the Reformation, when many people were murdered for their faith in Christ. And they're saying, this gadget here has, they're concerned that this gadget has more potential to destroy our members than what fire, sword, or water was able to do. Those who adhere to this posture generally do so by a strong group consensus. In turn, this strong sense of community, this strong sense of community creates a greenhouse or a bubble, like Jake Apley taught 2 weeks ago in his message, and he referred to the bubble that this practice can create, and this bubble actually helps guard or it's intended to guard against worldly influences or worldly philosophies. In other words, the members inside this community create a set of guidelines that shields them and protects them or those within the community from the elements that are threatening to destroy them. Or does it? Or does it? And I certainly can applaud their desire to protect. As a shepherd, I have that same desire. But I see at least two potential problems with this approach. And I want to expand on that a little bit. First, I would just submit to you that while the bubble keeps negative elements out, it also tends to restrict those from who are without the bubble from penetrating into that space. Does that make sense? The bubble shields perhaps the community inside the bubble, but it's hard for those outside to penetrate into that bubble. And the result is that most of the growth is going to come from within the existing community. Now, Jake, again, he taught on this 2 weeks ago. We gather to scatter, right? That was the thrust of his message. We gather to scatter. God mandated his church to go, and as you are going, make disciples. Yet churches most accustomed to the regulated approach give little thought to the seekers in their neighborhood. Rules are created to avoid acculturation, which often develops into a tangled web of seemingly arbitrary rules, at least some see it that way, that are difficult to unravel. And when you're born and raised in this setting, this tangle doesn't seem all that wonky. But for those who were born outside of this culture, finds the nuances within this community most difficult to navigate. And of course, this translates then into a low external growth pattern. Most of the growth comes from within. That's the first weakness of the regulated approach. There's a second deterrent that I think is even a greater, that is even more problematic. And while the regulated approach can control behavior, it cannot legislate righteousness. Or said another way, rules may be able to produce the right actions, but they lack the fortitude to produce the right attitude. Now, that doesn't mean that we go out and we throw out all regulations or all boundaries. No, that would be foolish. It simply means that we don't depend on this approach to transform the heart. Now, I've heard it said, in fact, I was told growing up, that if you do something the right way long enough, you build conviction into it. That may or may not be true. I would tend to think that the better way is for the Holy Spirit to be open, to be taught by the Holy Spirit to show you what is true and what is not right. A greenhouse will keep the wind and the rain and the storms out, but the plants in the pot have a very weak root system, which is equivalent or equates to those who have a very low conviction system. I've noted already that those who come from some of the most restrictive settings often have the least depth when it comes to heart conviction. They've always been told what to do, so they've not needed to develop conviction. That's why so many go off the deep end, or at least why some go off the deep end when they exit the controlled environment. It's like a rubber band that got stretched so tight that once it snaps, there's no resistance anymore. And there's no parameters. They're not going to succumb to any parameters to give checks and balances to guide them in good, healthy ways. The lack of resistance when the rules have been removed from their life is indicative to the shallowness of their faith. They were basically operating in performance mode. Their actions while living under the regulated environment was little more than parroting what was required from them. Now, this is not true for all people in this environment, but it is true, I think, of many of them. And if I may, I'd just like to step away from this just a little bit and perhaps even step out on a little bit of a limb and just shoot some pretty straight stuff with you all. There are quite a few of you who have come from churches who were more regulated, perhaps, than what you find here at Berea. And I've noted a few things over the years as I've had conversations with people that have made this kind of transition. And typically there are two predictable responses that come from people who are weighing the transition. The first response, the eyes glaze over with sheer delight when they ask for the second or the third time whether Berea does not have any written standards by which they must abide. And you can almost hear the conversation going on in their brain, in their mind, when it soaks in that they are finally free to do what they want to do. And sure enough, 6, 8, 10 months later, you start seeing the changes happen. And they are finally able to do what they want to do. Yet it never seems, sometimes it just doesn't seem to occur to them whether the adjustments that they are making concurs with the Heavenly Father or whether their lifestyle reflects a life filled with the fruit of righteousness, as Philippians 1:11 says, and he calls from us. Perhaps their church experience has conditioned them to merely see what they can get by with rather than really seeking the heart of the Heavenly Father for his approval. Now listen, I would say too, I just quickly want to say that I've also seen people make this transition in very healthy ways. Well, that's response one. The other predictable response also have glazed eyes. But these eyes are dulled with fear. They are rightly concerned how this kind of liberty will serve their family long term. I've been told already this can only sustain itself for one generation. They're not quite certain how to determine the boundaries when there are no boundaries, which, by the way, is an inaccuracy. They wonder where their children are going to end up if they raise them in this kind of environment. And their concern is justifiable, I might add. By the way, I can pretty well predict where their children are going to end up at. They're going to probably be about one or two notches beyond where you are as parents. Maybe more. And this is true whether you're in a good, healthy place or whether you are peer-dependent and selfish in your choices. If you are in a good, healthy place and you are plugged into your church community and you are getting your cues from the Holy Spirit and from the scriptures and from your fellow brothers, your children will likely stand on your shoulders and reach higher in good ways. But if your life is governed by what everyone else around you is doing, and maybe a little bit more, and your spiritual life basically consists of what happens on Sunday morning, and your impulses are gut-driven rather than Holy Spirit-led, they too will stand in your shoulders and reach higher, but I'd suggest probably not in a real good, healthy way. Yeah, children typically rise to the expectation of the parents. And I propose it has little to do, or not as much to do, with regulation or the lack thereof as it has to do with relationship with them as a parent and your relationship with your Heavenly Father. I think that has way more to do than what the church spells out for you. Now, all of these have nuances. This is not all things fit in each of these categories. But this is a general sense, I would suggest, that happens. So in summary, in terms of technology, the regulated approach is one method that has been used to shield its members from the destructive prowess of the devil. It has both positive and negative components to this approach. It's one way. The question is it the best way? And if not, what is a better way? Well, by God's grace, we do want to explore two more practices that generations of the past and also current churches have used in hopes of creating an infrastructure that will withstand the test of times and, of course, the onslaughts of our enemy, the devil. I'm going to pray, and then I'll let Keith come up and close. Father, in the name of Jesus, we come before you, and we're so grateful for your presence. Lord, as we have as we are living in an age where technology has just mushroomed and it's all around us, and Lord, sometimes the good and the evil, the fight that goes on, seems much like the scene that we see in Revelation 12. And sometimes we wonder whether bad's going to win over good, but we know the end of the story. The end of the story is that Jesus Christ will prevail and all those who love his appearing. So I would pray for every person here this morning, whether member or non-member, I would pray, Jesus, that you would guide their hearts toward you. Help them, Lord, to put you first and foremost into their lives, and that they would have families that would love you with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. Lord, we want to help each of them arrive home safely, and we ask for your presence and your spirit to be with us. In your name we pray. Amen.